Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Judges chapter 9. I'm going to do the first 27 verses of said chapter. We're going to call this Abimelech Takes Over. Abimelech is Gideon's son by a concubine. We'll finish the chapter in the next audio, and we'll see how Abimelech is destroyed at the end of the chapter. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 8, we see Gideon finishing up his mopping up operations against the Midianites and the Midianite allies, Abimelech and the sons of the east. Amalek and the sons of the east, the Midianites. Gideon has thumped them pretty good. He gets the last two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, and kills them. And so now we start at Judges 9, verses 1 through 3. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal is Gideon because Jerubbaal means contender against Baal because Gideon tore down his father's Baal altar several chapters back. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they, that's the leaders of Shechem, were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they, Abimelech's relatives, said, "He is our relative." Now, Abimelech went to Shechem, so he had to go from somewhere. It seems that Abimelech was taken from his mother at Shechem and brought to Ophrah to live. Ophrah is in Manasseh. It's to the north. It's in the Jezreel Valley. It's where it was Gideon's hometown. Now, Shechem is a little bit south of that, about 20 miles or so south of Ophrah. Of course, the location of Ophrah, which is probably in the Jezreel Valley, it has a question mark in BibleAtlas.org's map. But let's just say it's about 20 miles or so south. There's a road running straight up there from Shechem to right around Ophrah and the Harod, spring of Harod, where Gideon fought his famous battle with the Midianites. So Abimelech went to Shechem from his father's hometown of Ophrah. Again, he was the son of Gideon, so it's logical that he was at Ophrah. But now he went down to Shechem, and he went to Shechem where his mother's relatives are. Remember, Gideon had married an unnamed concubine. She apparently was from Shechem. And so Abimelech went down to his mother's relatives in Shechem. And he spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father. Now, who his mother's father is, we don't know, but it just means basically the unnamed concubine's relatives. So he's down in Shechem. The pulpit commentary has an interesting take on this. Abimelech, of course, as we'll see, is about to start a major revolt against the house of Gideon in Ophrah. And this is what the pulpit commentary says. "This revolt from the house of Gideon in favor of Abimelech seems to partake of the nature of an Ephraimite rising against the supremacy of Manasseh." Now remember, Ophrah up there in the Jezreel Valley is in the tribe of Manasseh. So Gideon's descendants, his 70 sons, were in the tribe of Manasseh. And Shechem is in the tribe of Ephraim, about 20, 25 miles south of there. And Manasseh and Ephraim didn't get along. They were the two sons of Joseph, and they were constantly, what is that quote in Isaiah in the last video? It says, "Ephraim destroyed Manasseh, and Manasseh destroyed Ephraim." They just didn't get along. All right, so the pulpit commentary suggests that this was a tribal uprising of Ephraim against Manasseh. Continuing with the quote from pulpit commentary, "It was doubtless galling to the pride of the great tribe of Ephraim that Ophrah of the Abiezrites," that's the family of Gideon, the Manassite family of Gideon, "that Ophrah should be the seat of government, and Gideon's ephod the center of religion for the tribes of Israel." Remember, Gideon, from all the gold he got from conquering the Midianites, he made an ephod, which was stupid, but people began to go up there instead of to Shiloh or Shechem, depending on where the tabernacle is. Now, it's not really clear, but at any rate, Gideon's little town of Ophrah became a political center. And so the Shechemites seem to have taken advantage of Gideon's death and of Abimelech's connection with Shechem to make a league with the Hivite inhabitants of Shechem to set up Abimelech as king and to restore the worship of Baal under the title of Baal Berith at Shechem for all Israel to resort to. So there's a little preview of what we're going to see here. Now, the mother of Abimelech, Gideon's concubine, as we read in Judges 8:31, his, that's Gideon's concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. So there we see that the concubine was from Shechem. Now, Benson, the commentator, says this, his mother had, that's Abimelech's mother, the unnamed concubine, she had probably instilled into his mind, into Abimelech's mind, some ambitious thoughts, and the name his father had given him, because Abimelech means my father the king. Carrying royalty in its meaning might help to blow up these sparks. The mother might help to blow up these sparks and excite him to take the steps here mentioned. He had no call from God to this office and honor as his father had, Gideon. Nor was there any present occasion for a judge to deliver Israel, as there was when his father Gideon was advanced. But his own ambition must be gratified, and that is all he aims. All he aims at. Well, how many times in the history of politics, especially in medieval Europe, do you have ambitious women pushing their sons ahead so they can be the queen mother? Or not the queen mother, but the queen bee. Byzantine history, Carolingian history, English history, it's everywhere. It happens all the time. I'm not advanced enough in those historical disciplines to name you somebody off the top of my head, but it's everywhere. I guarantee you that. And so this is a reasonable speculation that Abimelech's mother has put her darling little boy up to this revolt. Now, Abimelech says in verse 2, would you rather have one person rule or would you rather have 70 person rule? And John Gill says the main point of this question is, hey, you guys know up there in Ophrah, it's always better to have one king than 70, because when you have 70 kings, that means confusion and civil war. Look at the history of the Merovingian dynasty and the history of France, for example. They had king after king after king after king, and they constantly fought each other. Now, Abimelech knew that the people of Ophrah would understand that, but note the irrelevance of the question. Gideon's 70 sons had never given any indication that they wanted to be king. It was never thought by anyone that the sons of judges would be kings or should be kings. Abimelech only insinuated motives for the 70. He's trying to put doubt in the minds of the Shechemites. These 70, they want to rule, they want to rule. And Abimelech did that not for reasons of self-defense or precaution. He did it for evil motives. As Clark says, quote, he had no right to the government, and God alone was king at that time in Israel. So he must support his usurped rule by whatever means. Abimelech must support his usurped rule by whatever means were most likely to affect it. A usurped government is generally supported by oppression and the sword. So now we see ambition rearing its ugly head. And also in verse 2, we see Abimelech appealing to his relationship with his relatives. He says, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And so now we see nepotism or tribalism raising its ugly head. The relatives must have been thinking about all the perks they were going to get in the new government when Abimelech took over. Now, this shows the evils of polygamy. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, here is a striking instance of the evils of polygamy. One son has connections and interests totally alien to those of his brothers. Because in this upcoming battle, we need to remember that Abimelech, in killing these 70 brothers, as he will do, those were his brothers he killed, but brothers probably of different mothers. That's one trouble with polygamy. I remember talking to my college president who had just seen a potential student who was from Africa and who had been born and raised in a polygamous household. And this potential student didn't have any money, even though his father was very wealthy. Why? Because this potential student was the son of a younger wife, and the older wife had the sons who were getting all of the inheritance, and he had nothing. He was penniless. We were trying to figure out how to give him a scholarship or something like that. And that was a first-hand experience of how polygamy stinks. Now, at the last part of verse 3, it says, they, I'm assuming that's the leaders of Shechem, were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they, that's Abimelech's relatives, said, he is our relative. In other words, it sounds like the clan solidarity swayed the leaders of Shechem, and maybe some of the leaders of Shechem might have been some of Abimelech's relatives. I don't know. But at any rate, this seditious talk took hold and swayed the leaders of Shechem. We go now to Judges 9, verses 4 through 6. They, that's the leaders of Shechem, gave him, Abimelech, 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. And they followed him. The worthless and reckless fellows followed Abimelech. Then he, that's Abimelech, went to his father's house, Gideon's house, at Ophrah, and killed his, Abimelech's brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal's Gideon. 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, the youngest son of Gideon, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now the leaders of Shechem gave, in verse 4, 70 pieces of silver to Abimelech so he could hire a little mercenary band. 70 pieces of silver, according to the NIV margin. The NIV translates it as shekels, 70 shekels of silver, and the margin has 1 3/4 pounds. And some object, as John Gill says, that the amount is too small to hire an army with, 1 3/4 pounds of silver. And so therefore some other unit must be meant besides shekels. Well, but John Gill says, no, you could hire a crappy army with 70 shekels. Here's what Gill says, quote, "These were a base scoundrel sort of people that lived in an idle, scandalous manner, a sort of freebooters that lived upon what they could lay hold on in a way of force and rapine, men of light heads and empty brains." Ooh, that sounds like some politicians I know. "And whose pockets were as light as empty as their heads, and fit to engage in any enterprise, though ever so barbarous, for the sake of a little money." Okay, so that's not a problem. So the mercenary army is hired. The money to pay the mercenary army came from the house of Baal-berith. That's the Baals up there that was competing with Yahweh worship up there in the north central part of Israel. Adam Clark says of this Baal-berith and taking his money to buy these soldiers, quote, "A work begun under the name and influence of the devil is not likely to end to the glory of God or to the welfare of man." Well, that's hear, hear to that. That's what's going to happen, as we see in this first half of the chapter and in the second half. I'll give you a preview of the, well, this is actually not a preview. This is in the last part of Judges 8. We see that after Gideon died, already the people of Israel had turned to Baal-berith. When Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Berith means covenant, Lord of the Covenant. Some people say is Baal of Berytus, the modern-day city of Beirut. There are lots of Baals in the Old Testament. They're usually identified with a place name like Baal Peor over there in Moab. Now, it's interesting that 70 pieces of silver were hired to kill 70 sons. Is that some kind of superstitious reason that the leaders of Shechem did that? Could be. John Gill suggests it might be, or it could just be a coincidence. I don't know. At any rate, the deed is done because of verse 5, we see the 70 going up, excuse me, not the 70. The 70 men is who were killed, and they were hired with 70 pieces of silver, but it doesn't say how many people went up. To kill the 70 men, the 70 descendants of Gideon on one stone in verse 5. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, quote, "This is the first mention of a barbarous atrocity which has, with appalling frequency, been perpetrated in the despotic countries of the East, that of one son of the deceased monarch usurping the throne and hastening to confirm himself in the possession by the massacre of all the natural or legitimate competitors." Oh, he's right about that, especially in the Byzantine Empire. It just happened over and over again. Sometimes if they had mercy, they would just put their eyes out so they couldn't rule. How about Richard II in England? I mean, people get killed all the time by their brothers if you're in the family of a king. Hereditary monarchy is an atrocity. It's horrible. Thank God we got rid of it. I say we, I mean America. Most of the world has gotten rid of it, actually. Now, the 70 men that went up, that were put up on that stone to be killed, that 70 is a round number because the 70th of the sons of Gideon, Jotham, got away, as we'll see here. He's going to give his famous allegory from the top of Mount Gerizim in just a minute. And also Abimelech himself was one of the 70 sons, so it's probably 68 men, but it's a round number. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, "It is evident that two are wanting to complete that number, the number of 70, the two being Jotham and Abimelech. Now, the 70 were sacrificed on one stone. That stone was then an altar. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that altar, that stone was used in revenge for the demolition of Baal's altar by their father. Remember Gideon, Jerubbaal, the contender against Baal. He had destroyed his father Joash's altar in Ophrah a couple chapters ago. Well, Gideon sacrificed a bull on the new altar to Yahweh that he set up after he destroyed Baal's altar. But these guys they sacrificed human beings on their altar to Baal. That'll give you a hint about which God is the best God to follow. Jotham escapes. Jotham is the youngest of the 70 sons. In verse 5, it says he hid himself. Why did Jotham have a chance to escape and hide himself, but nobody else did? Well, Abimelech probably started executing the eldest sons first. That's very logical. Well, if you got 67 brothers ahead of you being executed, that gives you time to calculate a little bit and said, well, it's heading to me. I better get out of here. And he did. So after the murders of the sons of Gideon, verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled and made Abimelech king. Now, who is this or what is this Beth Millo? Easiest option is just a place near Shechem that we don't know anything else about. Some people say it's the town hall. People of Shechem and in their town hall. I don't think so. It could be a famous person of Shechem. Adam Clark says, quote, Beth Millo is, quote, probably the name of a person of note and influence in the city of Shechem, the men of Shechem and the family of Millo. Well, maybe. Jameson Fawcett and Brown suggest that Beth Millo is the temple of Baal. So it would be the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, the priest of Baal, both. All interesting but trivial speculations. I'm just going to assume it's a place near Shechem. And in verse 6, the men of Shechem and Beth Millo made Abimelech king. Now, John Gill has a trenchant observation on this. Quote, this was, quote, a most bold and daring action being done without asking counsel of God, without which no king was to be set over Israel, and by a single city, namely Shechem, without the knowledge, advice, and consent of the body of the people of Israel. Yeah, this was a coup d'etat. Stupid. Now, where did they make Abimelech king? They did it by the Oak of the Pillar, which was in Shechem. Now, Oak of the Pillar in Shechem is interesting because in Joshua 24:25-27, we see Joshua renewing the covenant in Shechem in the same town. Now, let me read it to you. Joshua 24, verses 25-27. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, and if we assume that pillar is made up of stones, and Joshua took a large stone and set it up under the oak, if we assume that pillar of stones is the same as the large stone, set it up under the oak, and if we assume the oak is the same oak, we've got a little parallel here. And so Joshua set that up by the sanctuary of the Lord. Again, this is in Shechem. So now the Ark of the Covenant has been carried up from Shiloh to Shechem. And of course, now the next question is, was it carried back to Shiloh? And people seem to disagree on that. But here it was in Shechem. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. So this is a big deal, this oak and stone in Shechem when Joshua renewed the covenant. And it could be that the people were deliberately setting themselves up against godly rule, against the sons of Gideon, by making Abimelech king by the oak and pillar in Shechem. The oak and the pillar of stones, which is in Shechem. And stones is not in the text, that's just an assumption. It's a reasonable assumption, I think. We go down to Judges 9, verses 7 through 13. I'm going to use God's Words translation here. When Jotham was told about this, the reason I did that is because the Holman Christian Study Bible and the New American Study Bible says they told Jotham, and of course I have no idea who they is. And I like this. God's Word just says, when Jotham was told, they just punt and say, we don't know who told him either. When Jotham was told about this, he went to a high spot on Mount Gerizim. Now remember, Shechem is in the valley there between Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south, the feet of which I think were about 5 miles apart. And this is where Moses said that when you get into the promised land, you're going to read the curses from Mount Ebal in the north to the people, and the people are going to say amen. And then on the south, the blessings are going to be read from Mount Gerizim from the south into the valley, and the people are going to say amen. So it's a famous place when Jotham went to Mount Gerizim, which is nearby. Now Jotham shouted. Remember, it's in a valley that you could hear all over across the valley, because already the blessings and curses of the law had been shouted to the people across that valley, so we know that that valley could carry the sound. He, Jotham, shouted to them, to the Shechemites, listen to me, you citizens of Shechem, so that God might listen to you. Ooh, that's bold for this youngest son. The trees went to anoint someone. Now, here we have a little allegory. This, I think, is the one of two allegories in the Bible, the other being the allegory of Hagar, who is Jerusalem on earth, and Sarah, a mother. Jerusalem is free in Genesis 4. And this is the other famous one. The Bible doesn't have allegories very much, but this is an obvious allegory. It's not making up allegories to screw up the plain, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. So let's look at Jotham's allegory. Verse 8, the trees went out to anoint someone. The trees, of course, are the people of Israel, people of Shechem, actually. The trees went to anoint someone to be king over them. They said to the olive tree, be our king. Now, I'm going to assume that these three plants that are used in this allegory stand for Gideon. Now, that can be disputed, but I'm going to assume it's Gideon. So the people said to the olive tree, to Gideon, be our king. You recall, that's exactly what happened. And in chapter 8, after Gideon had beaten all the Midianites, the people said, hey, we want you as our king. And Gideon said, no, I don't want to be king. Verse 9, but the olive tree responded, should I stop producing oil, which people use to honor gods and humans in order to rule the trees? Basically, Gideon says, no, I want to produce oil. I don't want to be your ruler. I'm an olive tree producing oil. So the trees, the people of Israel, said to the fig tree, the second plant, you come and be our king. But the fig tree responded, should I stop producing my good sweet fruit in order to rule the trees? Verse 12, then the trees said to the grapevine, you come and be our king. But the grapevine responded, should I stop producing my wine, which makes gods and humans happy, in order to rule the trees? So just as an overview here, Jotham is trying to show that his father never even wanted to be king, and that the family of Gideon, of which Jotham was the sole remaining representative, had no interest in being king. We are not greedy for power. That's basically what he's getting at. All right, so let's go into some details here. First of all, Jotham is speaking from Mount Gerizim, as I said, overlooking Shechem, the city of Shechem. It's very likely the Shechemites were assembled in the valley between Mount Ebal on the north and Gerizim in the south for some kind of festival or something. He had them all together there, and Jotham gave him a speech. In verse 7, he says, listen to me, you citizens of Shechem, so that God might listen to you. Ooh. A serious tone there. Now, the people, the trees, looking for a king to rule over them, shows that they've been wanting a king for some time but couldn't persuade anyone to take it. Adam Clark says this allegory of Jotham is, quote, the oldest and without exception the best fable in the world. Well, that's true. It was before the Greeks' fable, Aesop. I said that the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine all stood for Gideon. Some people have other options for the olive tree. Some say, oh, it might be Othniel, the first judge. I don't think so. John Gill says it was Gideon, quote, an excellent good man, full of fruits of righteousness and eminently useful. The Shechemites could hardly fail to think of Gideon when Jotham gave the first part of his allegory. And incidentally here, David was compared to an olive tree. Psalm 52:8, but as for me, David, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, this olive tree, representing Gideon, was said to say, hey, I can't stop producing oil. I need to keep making oil. Then the New American Standard Bible has fatness. Well, that's a terrible translation for modern ears. Most of the other translations have oil, which of course would be olive oil. Why would that be useful to the people? Well, oil was used in meal offerings. Remember in Leviticus, they were always putting oil on top of the unleavened bread. It was used in many sacrifices and investiture of prophets, priests, and kings. It was eaten with pleasure in many foods, and olive oil is good to eat. It was used medicinally to wash wounds and such. So, yeah, oil was very useful. So the interpretation of this, look, Gideon already had much honor making oil. He didn't need to be a king. Now, verse 9 says this oil that the olive tree is producing is used to honor gods and humans. That's the good God's word translation, to honor gods and humans. The Holman Christian Study Bible has it that the oil honors both God and man, and the New American Standard has the oil with which God and men are honored. So, capital, is it a little g God that's honored by oil, or it's a capital G God? Well, assuming it's a capital G God that's honored by God, how does oil honor God? Yahweh. Benson, the commentator, says this, oil being used in God's worship for diverse things, as in sacrifices, for example, they would put oil on the grain offerings, in the dedication of persons, remember the priests were anointed with oil when they were consecrated for service, in the dedication of persons and things to holy offices and uses, remember they anoint, if I remember correctly, anoint all the altars, the bronze altar, the gold altar. I can't remember exactly, but I remember that oil was sprinkled all over the place for the lamps in the sanctuary, Benson says. So, yeah, oil honors God. How are men honored? Well, kings and prophets are anointed with oil, so men are honored with oil. So oil's a good thing. Gideon was producing it. So why would you want a king? Why not just be happy with Gideon, who's judging? Why do you need a king? So the trees go to the fig tree next. Again, I'm assuming this is Gideon. Some people say it could be Deborah. Some people, Gil, suggest it might be one of Gideon's sons, or he mentions that as an option. I don't think so. The sons were never personally offered the kingship. You could respond to that by saying, well, maybe so, but the kingship was offered to them implicitly when the kingship was offered to Gideon. And if it's a hereditary monarchy, they're going to inherit it. So when Gideon refused, his sons also refused. I don't think so. I just think it's Gideon. The three fruitful trees are just a way to emphasize Gideon did not want to be king. Verse 11 says the fig produced sweetness. The fig tree had it made, making sweetness. Why would he want to be a king? All right, so the trees, representing the Shechemites in particular and the Israelites in general, they go to the vine, the grapevine. It's also fruitful. You notice that Jotham is only mentioning fruitful plants here as the king. He's going to mention a thorn bush in verse 14 when we get there in just a minute. But right now, he's talking about good fruit, all representing good fruit trees, all representing Gideon. Now, the vine produces the wine, which is said to cheer gods, little g gods, in the Good God's Word translation, and in the NASB, Holman Christian Study Bible, those two translations, the God is capital G God. Well, how are little g gods, pagan gods, cheered by wine? And how is capital G God cheered by wine? Well, that refers to wine libations that are offered sacrificially, either to a pagan god or to the true God. So, Jotham is given the first part of his allegory. He now goes to his conclusion. We start now in Judges 9, verses 14 through 15. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, the trees again representing the people of Israel looking for a king, they said to the bramble, that means the thorn bush, you come, reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this is a little confusing. So let's start with bramble. All the trees said to the bramble, who does that stand for? Obviously, Abimelech, the son of the concubine who wants to kill all his brothers to take over as a king. He was cruel. He was tyrannical. He was oppressive, which sounds like a bramble bush. Have you ever seen these thorn bushes in the Middle East or these pictures of these? Boy, I'm telling you, those are thorns. There were spikes. Those are the nastiest plant you will ever want to see. So Jotham is saying, all right, you guys have got a choice. You can anoint Abimelech, the bramble tree, the bramble bush. You could anoint him as king, or you could not anoint him as king. Either way, you're going to lose. If in truth you're anointing, this is Abimelech, this is Jotham putting words in Abimelech's mouth. If in truth you're anointing me, Abimelech, as king, come take refuge in my shade. Well, how much shade does a bramble bush give? None. Sun goes right through, because there's no leaves on a bramble bush. Instead, one will get scratched and torn by a bramble bush. So Jotham is making Abimelech look stupid. Hey, come to me, the bramble bush, and I'll be king, and I'll cover you with my shade. So you can take the false security of Abimelech. That's one option you have. Trees, Shechemites, that's one option. Another option is, well, don't anoint Abimelech is king. And what's going to happen? Fire is going to come out from the bramble bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. And the idea, if the fire is so strong that it could consume the cedars of Lebanon, which were huge, monstrous trees in thick, thick forest, proverbially so. I mean, the cedars of Lebanon mentioned all the way through the Old Testament. Well, if the bramble bush can produce enough fire to burn down the cedars of Lebanon, by golly, that fire is also going to burn down Shechem. So this is a great parable. Jotham says, boys, you guys have had it. I don't care what you do. As a matter of fact, we'll see that when the Shechemites did revolt against Abimelech, Abimelech did destroy them. So we'll see that later in the next audio. We turn now to Judges 9, verses 16 through 20. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, this is Jotham still speaking from the top of Mount Gerizim, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and his house, the 70 sons, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his, Gideon's maidservant, Gideon's concubine, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal, and obviously they hadn't, if you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Well, Jotham has laid down so many ifs, which are obviously so many conditions that have not been fulfilled, because obviously the people of Shechem have not dealt in honor with the sons of Gideon. So he says, okay, go ahead and appoint Abimelech if you've dealt honorably, but you haven't. Verse 20. But if not, in other words, if you have not dealt favorably or honorably with Gideon's sons, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. And so the interpretation of the bramble allegory is now put into plain and explicit words by Jotham. You are going to be destroyed by Abimelech, and Abimelech is going to be destroyed by you, because you have not acted honorably with the sons of Gideon, and you all are going to die for it. Now some points, further points here. Verse 18, Jotham says, you, the Shechemites, have risen against my father's house, against Gideon's house today, and have killed his sons. Actually, the Shechemites did not directly kill his sons. How can we say that the Shechemites killed the 70, since it was the Abimelech that did it, not the Shechemites? Well, the Shechemites were accessories. Remember, I just read in the previous verse that they gave Abimelech money, and Abimelech used those 70 shekels of silver to hire the people who killed the 70. So they were behind it. It's very probable that they were privy to Abimelech's intention to murder. Of course they were. And they showed their approbation of the murder by making Abimelech king. So they killed the 70 men. Now notice that Jotham makes a sly dig to the fact that the men of Shechem are the relatives of Abimelech. In verse 18, Jotham says this, you have made Abimelech king over the men of Shechem because he is your relative. In other words, you're not acting honorably. You're acting from motives of nepotism. You want favor. You want money. There's no honor in you. Now this fire that's going to come out from this bramble bush from Abimelech and consume him and his opponents, the Shechemites, they're going to be his opponents, the Shechemites, when there's a revolt. That fire is going to destroy them both. We'll read about that later on in the chapter, and we'll finish it up in the next audio. Verse 21, Judges 9, then Jotham escaped and fled. Escaped, you remember, he was on the top of Mount Gerizim. He fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. It was easy to escape for Jotham. He was at the top of Mount Gerizim, a good distance from the people, so they could hear him yelling, but they couldn't get up to the top of the mountain to get to him. He went to Beer. Nobody knows where that is. Easton says that's a town in the tribe of Judah to which Jotham fled for fear of Abimelech. That's a long way into the south. Some people have identified that place with Beeroth. BibleAtlas.org has Beeroth just south of Gibeon, which was actually in Benjamin, but it's right north of Jerusalem. So wherever he was, it sounds like he went a long way away to escape the Shechemites. We go now to Judges 9, verses 22 through 25. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now verse 22, when it says Abimelech ruled over Israel, Adam Clark says in the original Hebrew that word signifies despotism. In other words, Abimelech ruled despotically over Israel for 3 years. A short reign like that is usually the case when you have wicked rulers, and Abimelech was an evil ruler. In verse 23, God sent an evil spirit to take care of Abimelech and the men of Shechem to put them at odds with each other. Now, what that evil spirit was, it could be a demonic spirit, a true demon, or it could be an evil attitude. Spirit is a little bit ambiguous. Doesn't matter. The point is they went after each other because they were greedy, nasty people. At the end of verse 24, it says the men of Shechem had strengthened Abimelech's hands to kill his brothers. Again, I mentioned that. How could they strengthen Abimelech's hand? By giving him money, the 70 shekels, to hire their assassins. Maybe they gave him verbal encouragement. At any rate, they're guilty. Now, verse 25 says the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him. Now, what does that mean? Well, probably the objective was to rob friends and allies of Abimelech by putting ambushes on the roads at the top of the mountains there. So when people would pass by on the roads, Abimelech's allies would get robbed. And that, of course, would force Abimelech to come out of the city, out of Ophrah, to protect his subjects. Now, when that happened, that would help provoke a civil war because the people who were doing the robbing, the people who were setting up the ambush to rob Abimelech's allies, they would then be able to attack Abimelech since he's out in the open now, and then the civil war would start. Now, this road on the mountains has been speculated to be, where the mountains themselves were speculated to be Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the road between them would be where the assassination would be set up. Adam Clark says, it was probably in his passage between those two places that the Shechemites had posted cutthroats in order to assassinate Abimelech. Well, so the men set out in ambush against the allies of Abimelech. I should have said they were probably waiting for Abimelech himself to pass through, but that didn't happen because the ambush was told to Abimelech in the last part of verse 25. So now we go to verses 26 and 27 of Judges 9, our last two verses in this audio. Now, Gaal, that's G-A-A-L, if Baal can be pronounced Baal or Baal, I guess Gaal can be pronounced Gaal or Gaul, but I'm going to pronounce it Gaal. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, unknown guy, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Now this Gaal, it's uncertain as to who he was. Gill has a speculation, quote, it looks by some speeches of his afterwards as if he was a descendant of Hamor, prince of Shechem, in the times of Jacob, who, since the expulsion of the Canaanites, his family had retired to some distant parts. But hearing of a difference between Abimelech and the Shechemites, Gaal, with some of his family, came over, perhaps over Jordan, to make what advantage he could of it. Well, that's basically, Gaal does not know who Gaal was any more than I do. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that this insurrection that Gaal is involved in here is, quote, an insurrection of the original Canaanites, the Canaanites that were there before they were driven out by Joshua, driven out of Shechem. Their god was Baal-berith, which we've mentioned several times. They were eating and drinking and cursing Abimelech in the house of their god. Their god was Baal-berith, and this is typical. They would go in and have idol feast in temples. That happens all over the place. That was happening in the New Testament. As you recall, Paul had to deal with idol festivals where people were eating idol meat, and they were drinking. It doesn't say they got drunk, but I wouldn't be surprised if they did. Drunken idolatry is a good seedbed for insurrection. And so now Abimelech's rule is tottering. He's being challenged by Gaal, and we need to stop it there. We are now ready to go to our next audio, which will cover Judges 9, verses 28 through 57, and we will see Abimelech destroyed. I hope you stay tuned for that happy event, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.